Verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. When the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We come to this passage, the Son of David, Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, to chapter 21, verse 11. What is it that unites the whole passage together? It is this expression, the Son of David. Who was David? Who is this son that is being talked about? We must understand that in the history of Israel, there was a great king by the name of David. He was virtually the one who founded Israel. Yes, before him there was a man called Saul who was king, but he was a king appointed out of the wish of the people. David was the king appointed out of God's will. So David was the one used by God to stabilize the nation. Wars had to be fought, but David was helped by God and he was used to bring about unity, stability in the nation. Solomon, his son, was greatly used to bring the kingdom to the height of its glory. That was the time when building projects were engaged in and the temple in Jerusalem was built. Many would know King Solomon, but to the Jews, they also knew David. And David was given the promise that a son, a descendant, would come from him who would be the savior of sinners. He would deliver his people. And as the prophets were given revelation, things became clearer and clearer that this savior would be more than just man. And divine characteristics were ascribed to him. And those who had eyes to see would know that this would be God appearing in the form of man. And this God-man will save his people by offering up a sacrifice. And we have come across in Isaiah that it was made clear that he would offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people. But you see, despite the fact that there was sufficient of God's revelation in the Bible concerning salvation for sinners, nevertheless, many did not understand. Many did not grasp the truth clearly. And by the time we come to the appearance of the promised Savior, you discover that the Jews generally had the expectation of the coming of the Savior, but had a wrong idea of what the Savior would be like. They had a wrong idea that the Savior would come and deliver them from their political enemies. And they had the idea that God will set up an earthly kingdom. So the idea of the Savior was therefore a military ruler, a powerful ruler, who would help them to overthrow the enemies by force. They got it wrong. And Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled that expectation of the Savior. But the Jews, because of their wrong understanding of what the Savior would be like and the sort of kingdom he would establish, just missed recognizing him. They failed to recognize that he was that Savior. And in this passage, the Son of David is that messianic title given to the expected Messiah. God had promised the coming of this Messiah, and they knew that he would be given the title the Son of David. So then, that is the historical background to the messianic title, the title for the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of David. And as we scan through the whole passage, Matthew 20, verse 29 to 21, verse 11, we see that it is united by this, the use of this messianic title, the Son of David. And here, the Lord does not deny the title Son of David applied to him, to himself. Instead, he accepted the title. And here we are going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior, but not of the kind that was expected by the Jews. So what sort of Savior would he be? And how may we be saved? So these would be important things that we are going to learn from the present passage. There are three main points we want to draw out from this passage. The first main point is the need for the touch of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? Verse 29 to verse 34 of chapter 20 shows to us that the touch of Jesus Christ is needed before there can be salvation. This point is brought across to us by the fact that Jesus Christ has finished his ministry in the region of Perea. Remember the nation of Israel with the river Jordan running down the middle. So it's, most of the people lived on the western side of the river Jordan with the sea of the Mediterranean Sea beyond that. See, but there was the eastern side of the Jordan known as Perea. The Decapolis was there, the ten cities, when the Romans conquered. So that there were the ten cities there, Decapolis. Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this stage in his ministry, had gone over to the eastern part of the river Jordan, and he was slowly making his way south. He was ministering to the people along the way, and then he crossed over the Jordan again, and this time he crossed in the southern region near to Jericho. And he was making his way to Jericho when the incident here recorded happened. And as he got into Jericho, the crowd grew bigger and bigger. And the reason was because along the way, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. See? And by comparing the different accounts given by the various gospel writers, we have the fuller picture. But each writer has a certain purpose to accomplish. Matthew, for example, was writing mainly to those of Jewish background. And often he mentioned the law of God and how scriptures are fulfilled. And Matthew's style is such that he focuses on the theme, the subject, rather than on the chronology. Sometimes certain things are not put in the right order, but they are put together based on the theme. See? And he leaves out details, and often he does not describe the feelings of the people involved. Now, when we look at another person, let us say John, when he writes his gospel, he aims his gospel at the Gentiles, and often even the word rabbi is explained to mean teacher, because he knew that he was writing mainly to Gentile or non-Jewish readers. So you see now that the different emphasis of each writer caused them to write in a certain way. But overall, you can see that they are basically giving us the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By comparing the various accounts, we get a fuller picture. So what we want to follow today is Matthew's account with reference here and there where needed to the parallel accounts. So from here we know that the people gathered more and more, and because Lazarus had been raised and people had heard about that, and many came to see who this person was who could even raise a man from the dead. And so the crowd was gathering, and he entered Jericho. And some of the accounts recorded that there was this one blind man who called up to the Lord Jesus. And then the critics of the Bible will begin to pick on so-called discrepancies like that and say, there, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. In one account, there is only one blind man. And in another account, there are two blind men. But wait a moment. You must understand the purpose and how it's recorded. You see, now, there were two, actually. But one of them was more vocal than the other. You see, the two were actually silenced by the crowd. They discouraged them. Hey, keep quiet. You know, why make so much noise calling to the Lord? You see? And obviously, it seemed that one of them was cowed and became silent. But the other one continued calling out. So because he was the more vocal one, he attracted the attention of the other gospel writer, when in fact there were two. You see? And similarly, we are told that Jesus Christ was going out of Jericho when he met these two blind men. Whereas in another account, it appeared that he was about to enter Jericho. Then he met these two blind men. So people again say, you know, there's a contradiction. But actually, there's no contradiction. You see, when the Lord wanted to seek out Zacchaeus, for example, why should he take that route? And why should he at that point stop and look up and call Zacchaeus down? All this was deliberate. Out of the multitudes, thousands that were present, the Lord was seeking out an elect, one of his. So he deliberately walked along that road at that time, and at that spot, he looked up and called out to Zacchaeus to come down. You see, the Lord came as a good shepherd to look for the lost sheep. And here he found Zacchaeus. And so in the case of the two blind men, you must understand, the Lord went into Jericho and he deliberately appeared to go past Jericho, and then he met these two. Then he came back to Jericho. Then later he proceeded to Jerusalem after getting the donkeys. See? So there's no contradiction, actually, if you have the fuller picture. There are ways of understanding the situation such that the accounts mesh in with one another. So let us come to, after clearing all these so-called discrepancies, let us come to the passage. Focus on what Matthew has to say and see what we may learn from there. Now in this account, of course, the first thing to note is these two blind men, they have somehow along the way heard so much about Jesus Christ. And quietly they must have listened what they were saying about Jesus Christ. And along the way, they have picked up enough truth and the teaching of Jesus Christ to be convinced that this is no ordinary man. They came to be convinced that this must be the promised Messiah. And they therefore knew that Jesus Christ alone could help them in their predicament. They have been blind all this while. They needed help. See? So when Jesus Christ passed by, they called out to him in the midst of the crowd. And remember, a crowd is never silent. Where do you find a crowd that is silent? You see, unless, you know, they are in an auditorium listening to someone. You see, but in a crowd in public, you expect that there will be noise. But these two blind men heard that Jesus, the Son of Nazareth, was passing by. So when they knew that he was near, he called out to them. Call out to him. They call out to him to have mercy on them. You see, and when the crowd say, you know, keep quiet. They didn't like this two men, you know, shouting away. See? And of course, there was a tendency to look upon the handicapped people with disdain. And even today, in some circles, this is still the case. And don't just criticize others. It can happen even in the church. You see, often it is that we pay more attention to those we are comfortable with. But those who are handicapped, we fail to pay attention to. Yes! Our sinful nature is such, it often reveals itself. Time and again it shows. You know? And here, don't be surprised that the crowd, you see, was behaving like that. They wanted these two blind men, just keep quiet, you know, you're a nuisance. Yeah? So they tried to silence the two men. But the two men shouted all the more, you see, to the Lord. You see, they called out to him, yeah? Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. You see? They use that title specifically. showing to us that they realize who Jesus Christ was. So the first obvious lesson here is the fact that they refused to be silenced. That might be their only chance to have Jesus heal them of their blindness. And although the crowd tried to silence them, you know, they shouted all the more. And there are certain things in life where we must not be stopped by the others. And one thing in life is to know Jesus Christ, to know the way of salvation. There might be hindrances in your life. There are people in your life who discourage you. But you must all the more make the effort and shout to Jesus Christ and call out to Him and seek Him until you find Him. See? And then the next thing is, you noted that in the crowd, the noise of the crowd would be far greater than the voice of these two men. Even if they raised their voice, their voices, you would realize that what are two voices compared to the crowd? See? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ took note of the voices of these two men. You see? Now why should the Lord take notice of these two men? Just like in the case of Zacchaeus, the good shepherd has come to seek the lost. And what is important here is that when there is a true heart of desperation, a true heart of crying out to the Lord, He will hear our voice. Often it is that we do not cry out to the Lord sincerely. We do not really show our earnestness to want to seek to know Him, to enter the kingdom of God. You claim you have sought, but you have not sought earnestly. But the Lord knows those who seek Him earnestly. And as long as there is a sincere heart calling up to Him, He will answer you. Remember, He came not to seek the righteous, but to save sinners. If there is one who is desperate, wanting to be saved, and call up to the Lord in the midst of the myriads of voices around us, the Lord will hear your cry. Then, of course, there is the touch of the Lord. What do you want me to do for you? And this is for the benefit of the two men and also for those observing and listening. See? The Lord already knew what He could do for them, but it was in order to draw out from them, these two persons, draw out from their own mouth, to make them clear that they were seeking help from the Lord. And it was the Lord who healed them. The Lord could have just said, okay, be healed, and you will be healed. But no, the Lord first drew out from them, what do you want me to do for you? Everyone was listening. See? And then the Lord deliberately put His fingers on the eyes. And then miraculously the eyes saw. He put on the eyes, touched the eyes of the other person. Miraculously the eyes saw. After how long we do not know, perhaps from their birth. How long they have lived, we do not know. But the point is that there were adult people who were crying out for help. They have not been able to see. So it's not an easy life living without sight. You see? And now they could see. You see? Now think of it. Why should this be recorded for us? Is it just another healing? The Lord has performed so many healings in the past. What makes this healing particularly special? We are drawn to the attention of our attention is drawn to this passage by the word found in verse 30. Look very carefully. What is the first word? And behold, see, or you can translate it and lo, you see, it's drawing attention to this particular healing. There were so many other healings before this. Why not draw attention to those like that? Why is this one singled out like that? Behold. It is in order to teach us a spiritual lesson. And here I want to suggest to you this. Here were two blind men. They were blind, they could not see. And yet they knew who the Lord really was. The multitudes there could see. But they did not really know who the Lord was. See? And what about us today? We claim we are not blind. We have eyes, we can see. See? But we are blind in our hearts. We have not recognized truly the identity of Jesus Christ. And if those blind men needed the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that touch? It is the regenerating work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must do that deep spiritual work of regeneration in us. We need a touch of His Spirit in our life in order to cause us to understand who He really is. So here you see that the two men refused to be silenced. They knew that they must seek the Lord until they find Him. If this opportunity is allowed to pass, they might not have another opportunity. To them, they saw the urgency of the situation. They were persistent in seeking until they found Jesus Christ. And secondly, you note that in their calling out to the Lord, they recognized who He was. You see, you see that they not only refused to be silenced, but they continue on, you see, calling upon the Lord. And they knew that Jesus Christ alone could heal them, see. And they were touched by the Lord, and they could see. And so from this, we say it is consistent with the teaching of the Bible that the Spirit of God must regenerate us. There are certain things that no one else can do. See? It is by Jesus Christ, whose Spirit touches us, that we are able to see spiritual things. Then secondly, we need the Word of God, verse 1 to verse 5. We are told that as they neared Jerusalem, see, the Lord stopped for a while. There were two villages near to one another on the way to Jerusalem. There was Bethany, where they stayed. Then there was Bethphage. Bethphage was the village where two disciples were sent to get two donkeys. See? And we would say, well, as the Lord moved on, word must have got to their friends in Bethphage that the Lord was coming. See? And perhaps their hearts were prepared for the coming of the Lord. But remember, in those days, there were no handphones. And the Lord could know to the detail that there would be two donkeys, one female donkey with its colt, the baby, tied together. And the Lord anticipated the protest of the landlord, the owner. And then the Lord knew that when the disciples said those words, that the Lord has need of them, the owner will willingly allow the two donkeys to be taken away. It is omniscience. It is God, the Son of God, having this ability to know in advance and not limited by space, by time. The Lord has on various occasions showed His omniscience, His ability to know. He knows all things. Just as God is omnipotent, that means He is almighty, He's potent, omnipotent, He's powerful, all-powerful. Similarly, His omniscience, science, He knows. Omniscience, He knew all things. On and off, the curtain is removed in order to capture a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. The glorious Son of God deliberately covered up His glory while on earth. Here and there, the curtain is drawn aside for us to capture a glimpse of that divine glory that belongs to Him. And here we see that the Son of God knew all things. And the disciples went and brought the donkey. And so what did they do? They prepared the donkey for the Lord to ride on. There was no saddle. So what did they do? They decided to take the outer clothes and the clothing and put on the two donkeys. See? In the crowd and in the busyness of the situation, they did not bother to want to ask the Lord, which would you choose? And why are you choosing the baby donkey and not the bigger one? There's no time to ask and to argue. They just put the clothes onto the two donkeys, and it's up to the Lord to choose which He wanted to ride on. And you know which one He rode on? He chose the younger donkey, the baby donkey. See? And why? Why? We are told that it is to fulfill Scripture. And there is a Scripture in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in which this is mentioned, that when the Savior comes, He will be riding on a baby donkey. And why ride on a baby donkey? It is to contrast His character from a military conquering ruler. We are told in the second line there, in verse 5, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. And in the third line, lowly and sitting on the donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. Now the emphasis of riding on such a helpless young donkey is to show the character of the person riding on it. He is lowly. He does not choose a war horse, and he does not carry a sword, and he does not kill people. Now, how many things have we mentioned? Three things. He did not ride on a war horse. Instead, he rode on a humblest little donkey. Now, he did not carry a sword. Instead, he came to preach the truth. And he did not kill anyone. Instead, he was going to lay down his life for his people. Such is the Savior. He is a Savior different from the understanding of the Jews at that time. They were going to shout Hosanna and praise him sky high in a moment. But understand that from the start, the gospel writer is showing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was deliberately fulfilling scripture to help his disciples understand in later days that this is really the Savior that they were looking for. At that stage, they still had not understood. Okay? And what is wrong with fulfillment of scripture deliberately compared to inadvertently? Remember, many times the Jews fulfilled scripture without them realizing it. Okay? In an earlier passage, for example, we learned that, you know, without realizing it, they fulfilled scripture, and the Lord told them that they were such people. Huh? They drew near to the Lord with their lips, but they were so far from the Lord. Okay? You turn back, you see, discover that there are many occasions. Yeah? Look at chapter 15, for example, verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Lord is saying, you actually are fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied about you. The Jews, unwittingly, without them knowing, was in reality fulfilling what Isaiah had already prophesied. So we regard that as prophecy. But is it not prophecy as well when the Lord, who knew that he himself was the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Savior, he fulfilled it deliberately? Is that not fulfillment as well? It is also valid fulfillment. It is to show to us that the Lord has intention to use this as an instrument of teaching to affirm the faith of the disciple later when they thought back and thought, wow, this was actually a deliberate fulfillment. It's exactly like what Zechariah had foretold. So the circumstances was just right and the time was right, and the Lord deliberately fulfilled that prophecy for them to understand. Scripture must be fulfilled. God's word must not be broken. It will be sin to fulfill scripture. And the Bible makes much of the need for the fulfillment of scripture. There are many passages that shows to us. Matthew himself often keeps saying, this is to fulfill scripture. You just turn back to one or two and see for yourself. Look at chapter 13, verse 35. We are told there, you see, starting from verse 34, right? It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open their mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then we must understand that all the Old Testament actually foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord was risen from the dead, he showed to the disciples how those Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And what does it say there in Luke 24, in verse 44? We are told that the reason, Lord, tell them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And even in later days, the Apostle Paul said that when he preached the gospel concerned Christ to fulfill Scripture. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Now, when the Apostle Paul tells us of the gospel that he preached, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these words. in verse 4, we are told, see? Now, starting from verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, it seems a deliberate thing for us to know that the fulfillment of Scripture is such an important thing. God desires us to be confirmed in the faith, to come to the faith by the Scripture, and to be confirmed in the faith by the Scripture. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is by the hearing of God's word. The Spirit is going to use the preached word to minister new life to us. The Spirit of God can easily dispense without any means. He could just zap, he just say it, he just work in us, and we will be saved. But no, God's chosen way is for the gospel to be proclaimed. And as the gospel is heard, the Spirit of God is going to use the preached word to give new life to the person. It is the Spirit who gives new life, but the Spirit uses the preached word to give us new life. It is God's way. He wants Spirit and word to work together. It is his way. He could have dispensed of the word, but he did not. He chooses to use the word. And along the way, he uses us, his people, to proclaim the word. And this is where we must see that we are the instruments of God to bring the gospel to others. And it is such a great privilege for us to be involved. We cannot save people. We cannot minister life to people. But God wants us to bring the gospel to people, and the Spirit of God then, through the preached word, the heard word, to give life to the preachers. So what we must do is to humbly come before God and say, "God, thank you. Thank you for using us. And please use us, use us, use us. We want to be used." So we bring the gospel to others, trusting that the Spirit will use it to give new life to the hearers. When people are converted, we want to thank God for their conversion. All glory must go to God, because it's not our ability, it's not our work that saved the sinners. We are only privileged to be servants to bring the gospel to others. All glory really must be returned to God. And those who are converted, when they truly understand these things, while they are thankful perhaps to the person who brings the gospel, you know, that is minimal. That is actually nothing when we compare to who actually saves us. It is God who has shown his mercy to us. See, God sent his people to preach to us. But who are we to thank? Not just the person who brings the gospel. The glory must all go to the sender, Jesus Christ. God sent his people. We must give all the glory to God for the salvation of sinners. So here you see that the point is being made, that we must trust in the work of the Spirit. The touch of Jesus Christ is a reference to the work of his Spirit. We must also rely on the instrument of preaching. The word of God must be brought to hearers. Yes, God wants to use us as his instrument of bringing the gospel, and the means by which people are going to be saved is the hearing of God's word. We come to the third point. Submission to Jesus as King is essential. What happened is that as the Lord brought along or was followed by this big crowd which was gathering, see, the crowd saw the Lord Jesus Christ climb on the baby donkey instead of the mother. You see, why bring the mother along? Perhaps to carry things. But if the baby alone were to be taken away, the mother donkey might kick up a fuss and make a lot of noise. So perhaps that was another reason. So anyway, the two donkeys were there, but the one set on by the Lord was the baby donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Okay? And people spontaneously called out, just like the two blind men, and most likely prompted by these two blind men. And unwittingly, the two blind men was used by God, as it were, to suggest to the crowd that this is the Son of David. So the crowd then spontaneously picked up that idea and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. So this is the words from the Messianic Psalm. There were a number of Messianic Psalms in the Bible. One of the most well-known is Psalm 110. Okay? But another one is Psalm 118. So some verses from there are quoted in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Son of David. So from what we can understand, the Jews were expecting the coming of the Savior, and one messianic title apart from the Son of Man was the Son of David. But why on this occasion they called out the Son of David? Most likely it was prompted by the two blind men who in their hearts knew who Jesus Christ really was. You see? So they began to say Hosanna to the Son of David and call for God to bless as he came into Jerusalem. And the people therefore spontaneously showed their reverence on the occasion by putting their clothes on the ground. And when there was not enough clothes to put on the ground, they cut the palm branches. Here we are told the branches of a tree, of trees. But in the other gospel account, we are specifically told that it's palm branches. So they cut the palm branches and put on the ground for them to walk over. This was a sign of reverence for the person and a sign of submission to the person as king. He's somehow so much higher than us. We are paying homage to the person. We are putting down the things for him to walk over. See? And as they walk over, you discover that they arrive closer and closer to Jerusalem. And there was a big crowd waiting. Why were they waiting? Because the Passover season was near. Now remember, three times in the year the Jews would gather in Jerusalem to worship God. See? And one of the occasions, one of the biggest, if not the biggest, was the Passover season. And there was already a big crowd waiting in Jerusalem for the Passover to begin. And so as the Lord and the crowd that followed him came nearer and nearer, the crowd in Jerusalem came looking and hearing the praises being sung, Hosanna to the Son of David. So of course they peered and they came and they moved forward and the two crowds met, you see. And as the two crowds met, you see, one crowd will be asking the other, who is this person? Why are you praising him like that? And you can imagine, especially those who have accompanied him all the way from Galilee. Remember there was a group, not just the 12 disciples, there were women folk and their relatives. They were following the Lord. They were going to the Passover season as well, to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. They were in the region of Berea, following the Lord as he ministered on the eastern part of the Jordan. And then they crossed over the Jordan River, came into Jericho. So these would be people from Galilee. And with a tinge of pride in their answer, they must have said these words to the crowd in Jerusalem. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We can't blame them for the tinge of pride that is noticeable in their answer. See, they are from our hometown, our home country, our own district. This is the prophet who is coming. See, but wait, prophet? Okay, Jesus Christ truly is a prophet. He came to reveal God. But he's more than a prophet. He's also our high priest. And he's more than just prophet and priest. He's also our king. And he's not a normal king. He's the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. But these people fail to see that. They fail to see that. See? But why are they praising him? Hosanna to the Son of David. Is not Son of David a messianic term? Are they not recognizing him therefore as truly the Messiah? As we have mentioned at the beginning, the Jews had a mistaken idea of the Messiah. They thought that he would be a military leader coming with power and coming to overthrow the Romans who were colonizing them at that time. You see? But why? He rode on the donkey. But in the excitement of the moment and prompted by the blind men, they began to shout out Hosanna. And you know what crowd psychology is like. You see, there's such a thing as crowd psychology. You see, you can stir the crowd and steer them. Something known as herd instinct. It's like a herd of buffaloes, you know.
You just lead one and the others just follow. See? So whenever you are in a crowd, beware of this phenomenon. See? You go to some of these rallies, and sometimes I wonder, who is that speaking? See? If he's not a recognized leader, why is he asking people to chant and to clap and to do this and do that? And if you are not careful, they sway the crowd to do things that are not supposed to be to be done. You see, that you must beware of this. Okay? So be very careful in the crowd. Although, you know, we are not stopping anybody joining big crowds like that. You know, there are times when it's needful and you have to do your part as a citizen. But the point is, don't ever underestimate the power of a crowd. It can move like a herd of animals. So it can be led, see. But here, we have to understand that something like this was happening. They instinctively sang Hosanna, welcoming the son of David. And unwittingly, they were fulfilling prophecy again. Huh? Whereas the Lord was deliberately fulfilling prophecy, they were unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. They were using the words of Psalm 108 to welcome the King of all kings into Jerusalem. And why do we say that they did not have a true understanding of who the Lord was? The reason is because not long after that, the same crowd was going to call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? When the Lord was tried and then finally crucified by Pontius Pilate, you see, this was the crowd released for us Barabbas, and they wanted him, Jesus Christ, crucified. Hey! Just a few days difference. One moment you are welcoming this person as the Messiah, the next moment you want him crucified. Is that not clear indication that they had a wrong idea of the Messiah? One moment they thought he would somehow show his power, but the next moment they show their disappointment. This is not the Savior we wanted. Crucify him! Crucify him! Yeah! They asked for Jesus Christ to be crucified. See? And even the disciples did not have a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ really was at that point in time. You say, prove it. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, where this incident is recorded. We are told in John chapter 12, verse 16, we are told there. See? Now starting from verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as is this written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. Look at verse 16, look at it carefully. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Of course, these things included his trial, his humiliation before the people, and his crucifixion, and including his resurrection. It was when he has gone to heaven, he's glorified. Then they looked back, they found that all these have been prophesied. All these, including his coming into Jerusalem, riding on the baby donkey. You see, all these, the disciples had not understood fully at that time the significance until after Jesus' glorification. So all in all, you see, the crowd and the disciples, they were welcoming the Lord. But look at the crowd. You see, they were submitting themselves to a king. But they were submitting to a king of their own making. They have not grasped fully the nature of Christ's kingship. But what does it teach us? It shows to us that to the measure we understand, to that measure we respond. We have to respond. Often it is we know truth, but we don't respond accordingly. But here they knew inadequately. They responded as required. They submitted themselves to this king. They welcomed this king. But they had a wrong expectation of their king. This king, according to their expectation, was going to fail them. But the point is still made. There's a need to welcome this king because he came in accordance to the scripture. So now that we understand the true nature of his kingship, that he truly is the Messiah, that his kingdom is not of this world, huh? And that he came not to conquer nations, but he came in order to conquer sin, to give us eternal life. Then how should we respond then? Submit to him as the rightful king, as the true Messiah according to Scripture. To benefit from the Scripture, you must respond accordingly. Look at the two blind men. They followed the Lord. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. They followed the Lord. You see? And that is what is required of us. Those who truly understand who Jesus Christ is must submit to him and follow him. So we draw to a close. What have we learned? There are three main things we have learned. The need for the touch of Jesus Christ in your life. Don't allow him to pass you by. Call him out sincerely and he will hear you. Seek him until you find him. Seek him until his spirit touches you. And open the eyes of your mind. Open the eyes of your heart. We are not talking about your physical eyesight. Don't claim that you have sight when you do not recognize who Jesus Christ really is. Plead with Jesus Christ to open your eyes, your inward eyes, that you might come to know who he is. And when we know him, we must also know him through what is declared in Scripture. You cannot know him through your feelings. You cannot know him through other experiences. You cannot find any source that reveals the way of salvation except in what is called special revelation. In other words, it is the Scripture. Natural revelation does not show you the way of salvation. It reveals enough of God to you to make you feel guilty and helpless. Nature, the order of nature, see, your conscience, common sense, logic, all these can lead you to know that there is the true God whom you must deal with. You have dealings with this God and you realize that you have failed him, you are guilty before him. Natural revelation can lead you only to that point. But special revelation, the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, that is what shows to us the way of salvation. So the Spirit and the Word together leads us to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. A true knowledge of Jesus Christ requires that you respond to him, you submit to him, you follow him. May God really use this message tonight to enlighten our mind, to bring us to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you find eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ.